I invite you to remain standing as we turn back to the book of Acts. Continuing in our series, we'll be reading all of Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 27. You can find this in the Bible under your pew on page number 934. Acts chapter 25, reading verses 1 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. The next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and I have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. As they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." The word of the Lord. may be seated. Let's bow and ask for the Lord's help. Great God, our Father, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen." How should Christians, how should believing people who follow Jesus respond to questionable, flawed, compromised, and perhaps even deeply corrupt institutions? How should we respond? What should we do when, for example, the justice system or some other essential authority structure within the state or the church or the family fails us? One common impulse is to burn it all down. Just burn it all down. That is to respond to the failures of existing authority structures and institutions by way of political revolution or perhaps even nihilism. Just away with them. Just bring out the guillotine. Another response is simply to play the game. Just play the game. That is to practice a sort of Machiavellian realpolitik. You know, you can't beat them, join them. To respond to the corruption of institutions and those in authority with a, if you can't beat them, join them mentality to do whatever it takes, frankly, to preserve our own self-interest and to advance, or at least to protect our own position. Yet another response is simply resignation, just to give up. That is to throw up your hands. Perhaps you do it piously. You say you just to let go and let God, to respond to the failures and the corruption of institutions and those in authority with passivity that withdraws and does nothing. But none of these responses are consistent with the Christian way, the Christian way of faith and hope and love, which always charts a course between these ditches that threaten us on all sides. And while it doesn't answer all our questions, it's not meant to answer all our questions, Paul's example in Acts 25 provides, nevertheless, a powerful model of what it looks like to operate with wisdom and integrity under such conditions. Paul shows us what it looks like to avoid the ditches of burning it all down, or playing the game, or throwing up our hands, and to navigate this narrow way of faith and hope and love. Indeed, if we take a step back and consider what Luke is doing in these dramatic closing scenes of the book of Acts, we may begin to see a path to follow through some of the dilemmas of our own day. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage this morning in three parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, another plot against Paul. They're getting kind of old by now, aren't they? Another one, another plot against Paul. Second, Paul appeals to Caesar. And third, Paul's innocence is proclaimed. We pick up the story with Paul still held in custody as a prisoner in Caesarea. At this point in the narrative, Paul has been imprisoned for the better part of 2 years because the Jewish authorities want to kill him and the corrupt governor Felix can't decide what to do with him. He was hoping, you know, he might get a bribe by holding on to him. So put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. It's easy just to kind of read this and skim across the surface, but think what it would be like to be held custody for 2 whole years in this kind of legal limbo. And that'd be agonizing. That's a long time to be held captive in legal limbo, especially if you're a passionately driven and energetic man on a mission like Paul. But then Felix is replaced all of a sudden. There's not a bunch of explanation here. It just happens. Felix is replaced by another governor named Festus in verse 1, who appears more competent than his predecessor and acts swiftly to put the administrative mess that he inherited from Felix in order. At first blush, it seems like, well, perhaps Festus is a little bit more competent and a little less corrupt than Felix was. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus made the journey to Jerusalem to meet with the city's leaders, and evidently Paul figured prominently at this meeting. Even 2 years after his arrest, this is 2 years after they grab him and they beat him in the temple and they have a riot and they arrest Paul. 2 years after that, 2 years after the original plot to kill him, Paul is still perceived to be such a priority and a threat to the leadership in Jerusalem that they use their first audience, the first chance they get to meet with the new governor, to lay out their case against him. It's striking. They still have an axe to grind with Paul. And wasting no time, they ask Festus as a favor, as grace against Paul. It's quite a phrase, as grace against Paul, as a favor against Paul, to transfer him back to Jerusalem because they intend to ambush and kill him on the way. Apparently, the leadership in Jerusalem knew they couldn't win if they played fair in court, so they don't even try. They knew they couldn't win, and so like some drug cartel, the priests and the leadership in Jerusalem, they don't even try to achieve their objective through legal proceedings, but simply resort to extrajudicial killing and physical violence to get the job done. Thankfully, however, Festus was wise enough to resist this initial request. Perhaps he suspected some shenanigans. Perhaps he'd heard about the previous plot to assassinate Paul that was foiled by the tribune Claudius Lysias back in chapter 23. At any rate, Festus chose to hold Paul's second trial in the provincial capital of Caesarea, where he would have greater control of the situation than he would likely have in Jerusalem. Thus, he tells the leadership in Jerusalem to send their representatives for the trial to Caesarea. And so in this opening scene of Acts chapter 25, we see one of the great themes of the book of Acts stand out in bold relief. Even as the rulers of this world come and go, the word of God doesn't come and go. It's a lot like what we learned in our series in Daniel, right? Just another one bites the dust, right? Don't. Another one bites. He said, you know, Felix is out. Festus is in. And it's not triumphalistic here. It's not easy. But the word of God is still advancing inexorably to the ends of the earth. The word of God still remains unstoppable. Felix is replaced by Festus, but the gospel is irreplaceable and never silenced, but ironically and dramatically advances when it encounters opposition and resistance, as we'll see. Although none of this comes easy for Paul, who remains in legal limbo, the result of this extended pit stop in Caesarea is a greater hearing, and it's really a bullhorn for the gospel, which always breaks through. It always breaks through. This is a big, giant setup for the next chapter where Paul is going to give his longest defense. It's just ratcheting up the intensity. Why is this story of Acts 25 here? In large part, Luke's writing this and including this detail here to prepare us, to get us ready to hear the trumpet sound as Paul delivers what's been called his swan song in Acts 26. This brings us to our next point. Paul appeals to Caesar. In the next scene of the chapter, we find another legal drama. But the defense and the both the defense and the prosecution are gathered in Caesarea when Festus takes his seat on the bema, on the tribunal. And once again, many and serious charges are brought against Paul that, according to verse 7, the prosecution is unable to prove, while Paul pleads not guilty to each one, saying, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." It's striking. This is the first time Paul explicitly denies any kind of offense against Caesar. It's been implied earlier, but he explicitly denies any offense against Caesar here. Paul says almost nothing new in chapter 25. The next chapter will contain his great defense speech, but he simply denies having violated Jewish law or the temple in Jerusalem and asserts his innocence of acting against the emperor, explicitly denying that he is a threat to Rome. At this point, since the prosecution had failed to make their case, we're told they couldn't prove it, a fair judge would have ended the proceedings and released the prisoner. Let him go. Why? I mean, if you can't prove your case, it's not like you haven't had a chance. Let him go, right? But Festus was in a tight spot. It wasn't quite so easy. He's a new guy coming into town. He's replacing the old governor, Felix. And we know from extra biblical history that, you know, Felix got in trouble, not in small part because of the elites in Jerusalem and what they had to say about him. So Festus is in a tight spot, politically speaking. As the new governor in Judea, it was important to keep the power brokers in Jerusalem happy. And so he tried to strike a politically calculated compromise that he thought might placate everyone. You know, at first he seems great. You know, no, we're going to go back to Caesarea. And he doesn't give in. But now he's starting to fold a little bit. And he gives this politically calculated compromise that he thinks might placate everyone. If it doesn't make them all happy, it might at least keep everybody from having thrown a fit. He asks Paul if he would agree to a retrial in Jerusalem as a favor to the Jewish leadership without handing over his authority to judge the case. So kind of splitting the baby here, you know. I'll still be the judge, but we'll go back to Jerusalem to have a retrial. I'll protect your rights as a Roman citizen. I'm the judge, but we'll go back there to do it. Change of venue. As we read in verse 9, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem," he asks Paul, "and there be tried on these charges before me?" And it's at this point that Paul makes one of the most bold and breathtaking moves of his entire apostolic career. He appeals to Caesar. Like a superlative archer or an expert elite marksman who nails the bullseye of a hair-thin target that's hard to see, much less hit, Paul shows us what it looks like to thread a very difficult needle. Have you ever seen Disney's Robin Hood? There's a scene in Disney's Robin Hood where Robin Hood's a fox, you know, and he's an archer, and there's a big contest. And he's in this he's dressed up like a stork, but he's shooting against the sheriff of Nottingham, who doesn't play fair. And the sheriff of Nottingham has his own guy in the target who jumps to grab the bullet and get the right hit, right? And then when it's Robin's turn to shoot, he bumps him so that Robin's arrow goes off course. And it's like, well, how do you recover from that, right? Like, he bumps him and the arrow goes up, and then Robin pulls out an arrow and he shoots the arrow that's up high already, and it turns and it comes in and it splits the sheriff of Nottingham's arrow, and it's a perfect bullseye. And there's something like that that's going on here as Paul appeals to Caesar. There's something like that. He shows us how to hit the bullseye. Look, on the one hand, Paul avoids the extreme of rejecting civil authority. Very, I mean, under these conditions, very easy to do at this point. Just, like, forget you. I mean, not easy to do because he'd be killed, but it's very easy at least to adopt that mindset or attitude. He doesn't go the way of the French Revolution or try to burn it all down like Ted Kaczynski. If you or I were treated like Paul, we might be tempted to go the way of the Unabomber. But by his appeal to Caesar, Paul shows us that no one is above the law. No one is above the law, not even an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen King of the universe. Not even Paul is above the law. Thus, Paul operates within a legal framework that is submissive to the God-given authority of the civil magistrate, even when that magistrate is manifestly corrupt, is a monster, is as manifestly corrupt as Nero himself. After all, that's who the Caesar was at this point in history. The same Caesar who would later initiate the first state-sponsored persecution of the early church. Nero blamed Christians for the great fire that burned much of Rome and subjugated the early church to extreme acts of cruelty, including using Christians as human tiki torches to light his garden parties. This hadn't happened yet, but this is the kind of man to whom Paul appeals. I appeal to Caesar. He operates within this corrupt, broken system, because guess what? That's the only kind of human authority that actually exists in this world. Not always to the same degree, but all of the secondary authorities in our world are compromised. Nevertheless, Romans 13, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Likewise, in his first epistle, Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." That is a mind-blowing sentence. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So on the one hand, Paul refuses to reject the civil authority. He will not let us do that. The apostles will not let us do that, though tempted we might be to say, "Mom and Dad, I'm sorry. Like, you're wrong, I'm right. Don't have to listen to you." Or, you know, to throw off the leadership of your church because they're compromised and I'm just not going to listen to you anymore. You're a hypocrite. Or to throw off the God-ordained authority of the civil magistrate. We are called to submit to imperfect human authorities. And Paul shows us this way, this mark. But on the other hand, Paul avoids the opposite extreme of passive resignation. Paul has no problem speaking truth to power, and rather boldly reminds Festus of how to do his own job. Did you see that? It's pretty bold in what he says to Festus. I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. He boldly claims his rights as a Roman citizen. This is something that we need to remember whenever the rulers of the world would try to bully the church into shutting up and coming to heel and failing to be true to the gospel. Although he is submissive to the civil magistrate, he refuses to be a pawn who is passively moved around Festus's political game of chess. Even more importantly, Paul acts on the promises of God. You see this? As David Peterson helpfully observes in his commentary on our passage, in view of the Lord's promise that Paul must also testify in Rome, remember Jesus came to Paul by night and he said, as you've testified to me in Jerusalem, you must testify to me in Rome. Take courage, you're going to get to Rome. In view of the Lord's promise that Paul must also testify in Rome, his appeal to Caesar is not just a legal maneuver, but it's a way of advancing God's purpose for his life and ministry, something that he knew because Jesus had promised him, you're going to get to Rome. Christ had assured Paul that he would make it, and this was his chance to act upon the promises of God. So even though he had not yet received a judgment against himself, he claimed his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Caesar. But in doing so, was he not ultimately appealing his case to the true Lord of the world? This brings us to our last point. Paul's innocence is proclaimed. Before Festus could send Paul to Rome, there was some paperwork that needed to be filled out. But since the charges against Paul were so flimsy, false, unfounded, this was easier said than done. It was kind of a problem. So Festus asks King Agrippa, who had come to visit the new governor along with his sister Bernice, for help. Herod Agrippa II, who Luke calls Agrippa the king in verse 13, was the grandson of Herod the Great and the son of Herod Agrippa I, who we read about back in Acts 12. Agrippa wasn't a true son of David, but a client king or functionary appointed by Rome. But he was useful to Festus, who was an uncomprehending pagan when it came to Jewish laws and the Christian faith. Thus, Festus looks to Agrippa because he needs help as he tries to figure out what to write to Caesar about Paul. He's at a loss. So he explains to Agrippa in verses 18 through 19, the leadership in Jerusalem brought no charge against Paul of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Agrippa's interest, who simply responds by saying, I would like to hear the man himself. Agrippa is piqued in interest, to which Festus replies, tomorrow you will. You'll hear him. And on the next day, there's a big parade. I want you to just step back and think about this. There's this big parade, and Paul's case is turned into basically Judge Judy. It's just a legal drama. It's a spectacle. This is a show. This helps set the scene for Paul's final speech, as I said, in the next chapter. The build-up here is really intense. The fanfare and the pageantry of Agrippa and Bernice's entrance, Luke writes, with great pomp into the Praetorium's audience hall, reminds us once again of Jesus' words back in Luke 21:12, where the Lord says, you will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. This is still happening. It's what happens here as the stage is set for Paul to declare the good news before a royal audience. But perhaps what is most striking about Acts 25 is that in the very midst of all of this pomp and circumstance, with Paul chained, he's there. They come in with the fanfare and they pull out the stops. There are these tribunes, you know, all the tribunes, tribune leading a 1,000 Roman soldiers, has this big buildup, all the pomp and circumstance. It's here that Paul is publicly proclaimed to be innocent even before his final defense. The final defense is going to come in the next chapter, but here, Paul's publicly proclaimed innocent even before the final judgment is rendered. As Festus declares, that all operates off stage in the book of Acts. We never actually are told about his audience with Caesar. But here, before the final defense, before the final judgment, Paul is declared publicly in this setting to be innocent. As Festus says to King Agrippa in verse 25, I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And he even goes on to add in verse 26, I have nothing to write to my Lord about him. Where are the charges against the people of God? Who is there to charge you? Where are the charges? They're gone. They have been taken away. You see what the story is showing us? Do you see what's happening here? The mouth of the accuser is shut, and the proclamation of the innocence of God's people rings out even before the final judgment is rendered. Or as Paul might say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Simply put, Luke's story dramatically depicts the same good news that's taught in Paul's doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. Because God's people are united to Christ, we share not only in his sufferings, but also in his glorious vindication, because a certain Jesus who was dead is alive. And he was raised for our justification and is now seated on the true throne of the universe from which he will come to judge both the living and the dead. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great absence of charges. We thank you that there is nothing to write against us. There are no charges that can stick to us, not because we are personally innocent, Lord, you know our many sins, but because of a certain Jesus who was dead but is alive. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.